As we continue in our series looking at the life of Joseph and his brothers, we come to chapter 43, and we'll be looking at the first 14 verses this evening. Now, we've seen how this is a painful occasion for Jacob as he's brought to remember the loss of Joseph, and he's concerned about possibly losing Benjamin and Simeon and all of that. And this just is even more of a painful chapter for him in many ways, because he has to make some decisions. He can't just sort of stand on the fence. And so it's a difficult chapter for Joseph, for Jacob, that is. We'll see that. It's a difficult chapter for Jacob. He's going to have to let his youngest son, the last son of Rachel, he's going to have to let him go in order to provide food for his family. But we know that God's mercy is sometimes painful. That's, a basic Christian truth that's hard to communicate to the unbeliever sometimes. But it's what one author called in the title of his book, severe mercy, a severe mercy. Now, we understand that readily with things like medical procedures, surgeries that are painful, treatments that can be worse than the disease for a while to heal the disease. But I think we often forget about that truth of severe mercy when it comes to salvation in the Christian walk. But really, honestly, how much more can we expect there to be painful mercy, severe mercy, to take a soul from death to life, from sin to righteousness? A much greater procedure than fixing a broken bone or treating an illness. And so that's something we'll look at in the life of Jacob in this section here, verses 1 to 14. First, we'll pray, and then I'll read those verses. Our God, as we consider your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, give us a reminder of the goodness and the perfection of your word and of your providences. And that's hard for us to remember in the midst of the storm. And we know that there are many in this room, perhaps every single one in this room, who've gone through perplexing, difficult, deep, maybe even depressing providences. And if any of your servants are here tonight facing these kinds of dark providences, we pray especially that your word would be sweet to their souls, that they would see that what may be severe now is mercy. And we pray that the Spirit would apply in our your word in this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, Genesis 43, beginning at verse 1, and we'll again read down to verse 14. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. God, way back in Genesis 15, it's been a while since we were there, but he had said there in Genesis 15, and you may recall, that he would bring his people back to Egypt. And in this chapter, we see gradually, step by step, this coming to pass. Joseph, of course, is already there, and the famine is going to begin to bring the rest of the family. And so we know that God is accomplishing his plan, his purposes, as he always does. And through it all, this whole process, we're getting to learn more of his character and his glorious attributes, and it's been a process of conversion and sanctification for these men as well. But it's teaching us, as we go through these providences, to learn to trust God more as his plan unfolds. And Joseph's brothers have been confronted with God every step of the way. And in that confrontation, they've been brought to guilt, to confession of that guilt, to genuine confession, and to fear, dread. But soon they will learn that through this, God is actually going to bless them and provide for them and deliver them. They're expecting the sword, execution, but God is going to bring all this to bless them, provide for them, deliver them. And this chapter as a whole has three sections, three interactions or conversations that are going on. The ten brothers have these three interactions. First with Jacob, that's the one we're going to look at tonight, the first 14 verses. And then in the next half of the chapter, there's a conversation with the steward in Egypt before they even get back to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paaneah. And then there'll be that conversation with Joseph. So there's those three divisions of the chapter. And a feature of all three of these conversations is that they are used to speak to the brothers about God's character, about God's grace. And if you remember last Sunday, they need to hear about God's grace. They need to hear God's mercy. They need to begin to understand something of the solution for their great overriding guilt and shame. And so look at the end of our passage this evening, which is verse 14, and I'll just highlight these three conversations where they mention the character of God, the grace of God. And so at the end of verse 14, in verse 14, the end of our section, Jacob speaks of God and his power, and he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother in Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And then the second conversation in verse 23, the steward speaks of God's peace. So God's mercy, God's peace, his peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. Peace. And then Joseph speaks of God's character and mercy in verse 29. Joseph, seeing Benjamin, cries out, "God be gracious to you, my son." At every turn then in Genesis 43, if you remember, this is again a contrast to chapter 42. Joseph's brothers, who have been greatly convicted of sin in the last chapter, are now, yes, further convicted still. They're still under that conviction of sin, but comforted and confronted with the reality of the grace of God. And they're confronted with the reality of the grace of God even by an Egyptian steward and, well, an Egyptian governor, but we know who he really is. So let's look at the first of these three conversations then again from chapter 43. At the beginning of chapter 43, we see the famine continues, and the pressure of this famine forces itself upon this family, Jacob's family, the necessity for food. It's going to force them to make certain decisions, and providentially it's going to drive them back to Egypt. God uses these kinds of pressures in our lives, doesn't he? He forces us to have to come to some decision, to make some decision, to take some action. I think he often does that because as fallen sinners, we tend to think we're in charge of our lives. And so long as things are going according to our plan, we feel that we're doing it and we've got it all under control. We're masters of our own fate. We can manage it. But God has ways of bringing us into need. Maybe not a severe famine, although of course he still does that, and we think of those people around the world facing that, but maybe an illness, unemployment, a tragedy in the family. God has ways of showing us we are absolutely not in charge. But He is. He is. And He rules the world down to the sparrow that falls and the number of hairs on our head, so that we can never escape the reality that God is present. God is over all. God is ruling and reigning in all things. Now remember again how God has brought the brothers to this point of fear and trembling. They have, for the first time in decades, owned up to their sin. They are truly convicted and truly felt guilt. But they've made this journey back home. They at least have food. A little bit of time has passed. They're far away from the governor of Egypt. Maybe there's a temptation to try to put it all behind them again. Go back to how they were before. But they can't quite do that because, remember, Simeon is still there as a prisoner. God will not let them go. Now, we don't know exactly how much time elapses between chapter 42 and 43, but the 7 years of famine that God had predicted, that Joseph had interpreted, are still running their course, because chapter 43 begins, "Now the famine was severe in the land." They're running out of food. And so Jacob says in verse 2, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah reminds Jacob of something he didn't want to think about, and that is that it's not quite that easy. "Unless you let us take Benjamin back, we can't see the face of Zaphnath-Paaneah again." Jacob's tired of hearing of this problem. He feels that the brothers have brought this problem on themselves. "Now, why were you bothering to talk about our family business to this guy, telling him about your younger brother? Why couldn't you just keep your big yaps shut? Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" he says. And Judah says, "Dad, it's not our fault. The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Oh, do you have another brother?' We just told him the truth. How could we know that he was going to say, 'Send the brother down here'?" And then Judah says, "Send him with us, and I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If anything bad happens to him, all the blame is mine." And Jacob is finally persuaded. He agrees to send his sons to Egypt, and various plans are made. Well, what's going on here in this providence? Well, one major thing is that God is continuing his process of conviction in the lives of these brothers, reminding them again, not letting them go, not letting them off the hook. Remember last time how much he reminded them of what had happened decades earlier. Well, now that continues, and maybe in more subtle ways. They're in the clues of the narrative going back to chapter 37. So let me just draw your attention to a few of them. First, Judah's intervention. Well, I think that itself would remind the other brothers of another occasion where Judah intervened for a brother. Back in chapter 37, when Judah intervened to save Joseph's life. His brothers actually wanted to kill Joseph when he came to them. But remember, Judah intervenes and says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. He's our brother and our flesh." So again, reminded in these circumstances that if it wasn't for Judah's intervention, well, they would have directly killed their brother Joseph. Without Judah's intervention, they would be even worse off. Of course, Judah's intervention here reminds us that without Christ's intervention, we would be sinners condemned to hell for eternity because of our sin. But the greater Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, steps forward and says, "I will be their surety." And so the brothers owe a great deal to Judah. You and I owe everything to our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all these things keep reminding them, convicting them. And Jacob says, there's these three things. There's a number of things you need to take back to Zaphnath-Paaneah, a gift. And in that list is balm, myrrh, and spices. Now again, that's signaling back to what happened in chapter 37, verse 25, We read there that a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So item after item, the same, reminding them, reminding the brothers of what happened. And in the overruling providence of God, the very gifts that Jacob plans to send to the governors of Egypt, the governor of Egypt, are the things that would have brought the brothers' sin to mind again when they sold Joseph to these men carrying those same spices going down to Egypt. And then also the currency. Genesis 43 verse 12 says, "Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks." Well, how many brothers are going down to Egypt? We've got to do a little math here. Simeon is already there. He's imprisoned. Joseph is already there. He's the governor. Benjamin, though, is going to go down this time. And so we have 10 brothers. So 10 times 2, that's 20. Now, the Hebrew word here for money is actually silver. That's the word that's translated money. It's silver. So take double silver in your hand. That was the currency of the day. Take 20 pieces of silver, take them back to Zaphnath-Paaneah. Again, back to Genesis 37, 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Everywhere they turn, in every little providential detail, God is reminding them. And they can't escape the connection. And it's driving them to conviction. Verse 14. God Almighty, it's the name El Shaddai. God Almighty, the name which he had revealed himself to Abraham. I am God Almighty, the covenant God. That name itself would have drawn these brothers back to God and to their covenant responsibilities and God's covenant mercy. And Jacob says, "May he give you mercy before the man." Now, this name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the name especially associated with the promises of God, with the covenant of God, and the revelation of God himself. And so in the midst of this conviction, with all these details, the 20 shekels of silver and this balm, the myrrh and the spices and Judah's intervention, in the midst of this conviction, God, through Jacob, now brings himself into their thinking with this name, El Shaddai, and shows them, reminds them that he is, despite their guilt and their what they deserve, he is merciful, and he is the covenant-keeping God. He is El Shaddai. He is willing to bear with them. And of course, of all people in the world, they should have been serving him. They were the family of the covenant. The God who had showered so many covenant blessings upon them, which they had ignored and sinned against and tried to forget at their peril. This God, Jacob says, may he go with you. El Shaddai, the God of your father and grandfather and great-grandfather, the God of the covenant to which you belong, may he go with you. But you see, these brothers have ignored El Shaddai, the God of all power and mercy. How could they do that? They were brought up under the truth. They'd heard the stories going back to Abraham. They had experienced the great blessings of the covenant. They'd seen miracles. How could they ignore El Shaddai? Maybe we know and have family members who've known the doctrines of grace and covenant privileges, and they've been baptized and raised in Christian homes and heard of God's covenant blessings day in and day out. They hear Christ offered, El Shaddai proclaimed Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And they too have turned and are living like these brothers. We're reminded daily that we are sinners and that God is merciful. Well, we ignore him at our own peril, as we've seen the brothers do for all these years. And so this conviction continues for the brothers, and all these things that are happening, the words that Jacob says, the reference to El Shaddai, and now with these pointers to the solution for their problem, the pointers to the mercy of God and the grace of God and the power of God, Let's not forget Jacob in all this. We mentioned at the beginning that this is a hard occasion for him. He has to make some difficult decisions. And there's some real wisdom here in what Jacob says and does. And again, a contrast to the previous chapter. And first, there's his concern. He's concerned about providing for his family, giving them food, even with the danger in doing so. Paul says, if any does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. And so he's doing the proper thing, caring for his family. That's wisdom. But he's changed since the last chapter. He had said very definitively in chapter 42, Benjamin will not go down with you. But now he's wisely changed his mind as he looks at the situation. And Solomon says to change one's mind in reflection upon the circumstances before God is a mark of wisdom. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And so Jacob now is willing to listen to Judah's counsel, and he's willing to change his mind on this big issue for him. And then there is wisdom in Jacob's choice. Sometimes the choices we have seem like a bad choice and an even worse choice. If he retained Benjamin, well, the whole family is going to starve. They can't go to Egypt and get food. That's what Judah's saying in verse 8. And of course, that's too dreadful to contemplate. So on the one hand, he could allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, which was an evil in his eyes. But at least it avoided the even greater catastrophe of the whole family, all the little ones starving. Or on the other hand, I suppose they could just sit there and do nothing and starve as well. So Jacob wisely chose the best of three difficult choices. The way Matthew Henry puts it, you may remember how he breaks this down. He says, you must never choose the lesser of two sins, for neither sin must be committed. But you may choose the lesser of two evils, and you will be wise to do so. So I think that's how we see wisdom here in Jacob, in contrast to the previous chapter. And then notice his thoughtfulness, his wisdom here in the plans that are being brought together. He's got a plan to go back to the governor of Egypt. There's some things to bring to help. Even today, we might bring a gift to somebody's house when we go to eat there at their house on an occasion. But in Jacob's day, it was necessary if you were to visit someone. You would always bring a gift. And he's just acting prudently now, talking about taking double money. He wants to show the governor, we're honest, we're people of integrity, we didn't steal this, and in fact, we will pay you back even double. He doesn't want to get himself into any further trouble in a more difficult situation. And so he says, here's what we need to do. Here's what you should bring. And so again, Jacob shows great wisdom, thoughtfulness. He is coming across as ruled not by emotion and despair, which is exactly what he seemed to be ruled by in the last chapter, his emotion and by despair. And all of that shows now in his confidence. Remember again, he was so depressed. All these things are against me. You're sending me down to the grave. That was where we ended last time. He was so depressed in the last chapter. We don't know how long ago that was, chapter 42 to chapter 43. But now he's got this new outlook, this confidence, this hope in God in El Shaddai, and even a little bit of optimism when he says about taking the money in verse 12, take double money. Perhaps it was an oversight. Nobody really thought this was an oversight, that the exact amount that they had paid for the grain was put back in their sacks on the top, but he puts it that way. And that's a pretty optimistic take on what has happened. But it's grounded again in this confession, El Shaddai, the God of power, give you mercy. That confession sustains him, even as he pronounces it upon his family as they're going. These immovable truths that God is almighty, and that the Almighty God is merciful, that's sustaining Jacob through this difficult time. He's saying, as it were, with the psalmist, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He's ready. And all this leads finally to Jacob's surrender. He doesn't want Benjamin to go. He's made that clear. But there's this wonderful resignation in verse 14, and I really think it is wonderful. It sounds a little bit depressing, perhaps, but it's a wonderful resignation, really, in verse 14. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It's not just fatalism. It's with his eye toward, as he's just said before that, El Shaddai, the God of all power and mercy. And he's saying, you are all powerful, almighty, omniscient, merciful. And I'm in a situation that I completely cannot control. And I surrender it into your hands. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. That's the way he's expressing it. And maybe you've been in situations like that, where all you could do was surrender everything to El Shaddai, to God Almighty, to God who is sovereign, to the God who knows how to choose for us better than we do for ourselves. This covenant-keeping God, when we see him and trust him, enables us to say, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And so Jacob is in a good place here. And it's interesting, and we've seen this shift before in the story of Jacob, and maybe you noticed it from the last chapter to this one. When he's down, not walking by faith, sort of caught up in his emotions and depression, and the Bible keeps calling him Jacob. That's his old name, though, isn't it? But now in this chapter, he's repeatedly named Israel. And he doesn't do these things in his own strength, but it's the Spirit of God giving him the strength to walk by faith. But when he is doing that, then oftentimes it comes back to his new name, Israel. And God, the Spirit, is giving Israel the strength to walk by faith now, and we see what a difference that makes. And the only way to truly be submissive, to live by faith, is to do what Jacob, what Israel, does here, and that is to look to El Shaddai. Look to God Almighty. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this wonderful portion of your word, and there's so much that is foreign, and yet we can readily relate in terms of the trials of life and providences and questions and difficulties, and we ask that you would enable us to believe these truths, that apply it to our own lives. We know it's easy to talk about in a Bible study hour on a Sunday, but we pray, O Lord, that we would know this in a way that changes our lives and directs how we live before you, knowing that we are always living before El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is full of grace and mercy to us. And we thank you, Lord, for these truths that sustain us and encourage us in our pilgrim walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.